down through the ages, those in the church have struggled to understand this concept in Scripture we've come to know as loving our fellow man. Some have agreed to love them without telling them how to be whole. The problem is, what shall it profit a man to be loved and yet lose his soul? Some have agreed to conditionally love, to love those who love in return. Yet the words, even unbelievers do that, still deep in our hearts must burn. For the message that shocks the Christian, the Bible seems clear to record. The Bible says, love your neighbor. And we reply, love who, Lord? You know, child, your neighbor. Oh, him we gladly reply, the one who looks and acts like me. Sure, I can do that, we sigh. No, the Savior seems to say, if love is to be freed, you must begin to love in Christ whoever has a need. You don't mean her, you answer. She's simply not my kind. You don't mean him. You couldn't. You must think love is blind. Lord, give me someone neat to love, someone not layered with dirt. Lord, give me someone kind to love, or else I might get hurt. Lord, give me someone easy, someone who acts like me, someone kind and lovable. The Lord says, can't you see? I came to love the leper, the ones love had not known. I came to tell the lonely that they were not alone. I came to tell the prisoner that he can still be free. I came to tell the lost man that life still lives in me. You still say, love who, Lord? Lord, surely you're not saying that I'm to give my life to him. I think this calls for praying. No, child, this calls for loving. Can you not see it through? That one is no less lovable than you when I found you. And yet I loved you anyhow. Oh, child, cannot you see? Love is giving your life away unconditionally. Don't say to God, love who, Lord? Just say, Lord, send my way anyone who has a need that I can meet today. And so we've wound our way through a very uncomfortable series of 8 lessons, series of decisions that we've asked you to make and take action on at the beginning of a new year. Critical areas such as false guilt, bitterness, unresolved conflicts, besetting sins, and the disciplines of life. And in our last lesson, we looked at the sum total of it all by listening to Jesus as he answered the Pharisees when they tried to trick him by asking him what the greatest of the commandments was. And you may remember Jesus looked them straight in the eye and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with everything. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In our journey through that passage last week led us into the world of exploring how to fall in love with Jesus again. This morning we complete our look at Jesus' statement to the Pharisees, and we complete our study of starting over as well. You see, what we're going to find out this morning is that we haven't really saved the easiest for the last. While we're to love God with everything, the truth is, once we love God with everything, God has a ministry for us. And it isn't always the ministry we have in mind. Jesus went on, this is the first and the great commandment. Love the Lord thy God with everything. And then he looked at them. They were a little stunned, but they were familiar enough with that. And then he added, this is the first and great commandment. The second is just as important. Oh, wonder what that is. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, whoever he is, whoever she is, as thyself. On these two commandments hang everything. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the disciples probably responded the way we do. They probably thought, even if they didn't say it, love who, Lord? That That's the title for this morning's study. In our outline, looketh this away. Part one, we'll look at God's good neighbor policy. Part two, the folks who live in Needsville. Part three, if Jesus lived where I live, and we'll look at hospitals for broken bodies, closing the Lonely Hearts Club, and you want me to love who, Lord? And then finally, the problem with last year's calendar. The original good neighbor policy apparently was created in eternity past by a loving God for his people. It wasn't much like ours. We have a decision that you love your neighbor, provided your neighbor is lovable. That you love your neighbor, provided your neighbor loves back. That you love your neighbor, provided your neighbor appreciates your love. That you love your neighbor, provided it doesn't conflict with your ability to take care of yourself. But God came on the scene and he became love, and he defined love, and he totally changed our concepts of love. He said agape love is a love that knows no limits, holds no restrictions, requires no response. And he came to earth and revealed to fallen humanity and demonstrated on a cross what that love was all about. And then he said to the disciple, this is life. Love God with everything, and then let that love pour through your life to everyone you meet in the same way God's love gave itself to you. This is the law, all rolled into one. Romans chapter 13. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and all the other commandments are briefly comprehended or wrapped up in this one law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor, so love fulfills the law. In other words, what Jesus is saying in one simple commandment is this. If the love of Christ is really flooding your life, it will be superfluous, unnecessary to say don't covet, don't steal, don't kill, don't lie. Love won't allow those things. Now I would remind you of the definition. Love is giving yourself away. Without limits, without restrictions, with no strings attached. It's the act of allowing the nature of God to demonstrate it through a life. God equals love in a body. Love equals God in a body. Galatians 5:14 says, by love serve one another, for the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So it seems to me this commandment has got to be pretty important. Mark chapter 12, Matthew 19, Leviticus 19, Proverbs 3, 1 Timothy 5, all say the same thing. There is one supreme law, and it encompasses the totality of law, and that is that you love God with everything, and in the process you let that love overflow in such a way that never under any circumstances would you willfully do ill to your neighbor. Now I know this sounds very impractical, but don't give up. Jesus made it work, and Jesus in us wants to make it work. As we get into the final stage of this starting over business, I think it's pretty important that we take one last look at our own lives and how they affect those around us. Now let's remind ourselves of two basic points. One, you can't love unless you possess God. Oh, you can imitate the world's love, but you cannot truly have agape love. The scripture says that. Remember, you do not interpret scripture based on your experience. You interpret your experience based on scripture. And the scripture says God is love, and he who does not love does not know God. Only Christ in you has the capacity to love. You say that's too narrow. No, that's scriptural. It's specific, it's reasonable, and it's important. And you establish it as an absolute, and you don't question it. Statement number two, you don't love God with part of your love and man with the other part. How would you know how much to give to each one? And how could you give some of it to man if God says you're supposed to love him with all? You ever thought about it? So you can't love God with all your heart and still love man with what's left because nothing's left. So we have to understand then that God's love comes first to you, goes back to him, and a natural byproduct of you returning it to him is that he in you returns it into the lives of everybody you touch. That's genuine love. You say, okay, I'll surrender. I'm supposed to love God completely, and the result of that is I'm supposed to love everybody completely, at least my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And that's the big question. And that's where most Christians are able to skedaddle their way around this commandment. But you can't do that. Sorry. Who is my neighbor? Jesus expected that question in Luke chapter 10. Let's hear the answer. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. I'll make no comments. And tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what's written in the law? You're the expert. And the lawyer answering said, or the expert in the law answering said, well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy soul. Got it? Got it. And thy neighbor is thyself. And Jesus said, good answer. You got it right. You get an A. Do this and you shall live. Verse 29. But he, the lawyer, said, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, the ha-ha's really in the original Greek. Who is my neighbor? Who is this I gotta love? And Jesus, you remember, I answered him by telling a story. He loved to do that. The story was the story of the Good Samaritan. We all know it. I won't take the time to read it again, but I want us to look at some issues involved as a result of his answer. Jesus said, you want to know who your neighbor is? You want to know whose needs you're supposed to meet with that same level of intensity that you meet your own? I'm going to answer you. Now, first of all, we're going to look at the characteristics of a man or woman who's behaving the way God intended them to, and then we'll try to answer the question as well. What are the characteristics of someone who is loving his neighbor? Well, based on this passage, we can draw some obvious conclusions. And conclusion number one, he didn't follow the crowd. Verse 33, the crowd doesn't have time. Even the religious crowd, they pass over to the other side. Now, I'm serious. If you were to ask yourself, and I would say, how many of you have missed a meeting? Dangerous question, but how many of you make most of the meetings, even the meetings at church you're supposed to go to, and you'd all, most of you would raise your hands. How many of you are willing to serve on committees? Most of you would raise your hands. How many of you are willing to come to Bible studies? That's as spiritual as you can get. Most of you would raise your hand. How many are willing to come to seminars on Saturday? That's super spirituality. A few of you would raise your hand. But how many of you have the time, beloved, to cross over to the other side of the road when you see somebody hurting, dying, lonely, in need? And all the religious leaders are walking by saying, I'm on my way to church, I don't have time. You say, everybody does it. That's the problem. Issue number two, he didn't have to go out of his way to find someone hurting. It says, as he journeyed, as he went about his own business, he came to the place. I got to tell you, folks, hurting people aren't all in hospitals. They work where you work. They live where you live. They worship where you worship. Number three, he was willing to look. His eyes were open. He was not avoiding contact. I'm sure you don't understand that. Most of you won't look at me right now. I do this. If there's somebody hurting and I don't want to get involved, I look around the other way or over him or under him or something. Pretend I don't see him. We drive around the block, walk around the hall, leave the room where the hurts are there. This man was willing to look. That's when most of us cut and run. Characteristic number four, when he looked, he had compassion. What a quality that is. We like to say compassion is something people with the gift of mercy have, and aren't we glad we have people with the gift of mercy? No. Compassion is something Christians have. any believer walking in the Spirit, immediately he related to that poor man. He saw him lying there, dying, hurting, and he assumed his hurt. He didn't assume the man deserved it. That wasn't even an issue. He may have. The issue was someone was hurting. Still there? Number five, he became vulnerable. Uh-oh. Now that's where we draw the line. Verse 34. It didn't matter what others might think. It only mattered that somebody was hurting. Now there's a lot of difference between having compassion and becoming vulnerable. You can go home and cry about the person you saw that was hurting and do absolutely no good at all. Number six, he got his hands dirty. Ooh. The lost art of involvement. It says he bound up his wounds. He set him on his own animal. He took him to the inn. He took care of him. He didn't know this guy. Number seven, he gave. Not only did he open his heart, he opened his pocketbook. He took out money, gave it to the innkeeper, said, "You take care of him. Whatever else it'll take, charge it to my account." He left his master charge there. And then number eight, he finished the job. Most of us have been so enamored with what we had done up to that point, we'd have figured God will send somebody else along to clean up the pieces, not this man. And number nine, he may well have used his own rejection as a motivation to love. He was a hated Samaritan. They suffered all kinds of rejection at the hands of the Jews. He could easily have said, "Here's my chance to get even with society. Here's my chance to get even with God, to treat someone the way I've been treated." But no, I believe, beloved, he walked over to the other side because he had been on the other side. If yours has been a life of pain, stop wallowing in self-pity. You ought to be the first one to stop when anyone else is in pain. You've been there. You don't mind my meddling if it's the end of a series, right? Okay. Isn't it interesting what a well-balanced view of the Christian life this man had? You think about it. He had all the spiritual gifts wrapped up into one, or the evidences of them. Point one demonstrated the heart of a prophet. Point two, the heart of someone with the gift of mercy. Rather, point four. Point six, someone with the gift of service. Point seven, the gift of giving. Point eight, the gift of administration. Point nine, the gift of exhortation. He didn't use his spiritual gift as an excuse. He did it all. Now Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "Which one of these three, thinkest thou, was neighborly to him that fell among the thieves?" Who was his neighbor? Who was loving him as a neighbor? The priest, the Levite, or the hated Samaritan? And they answered, "The one that showed mercy." And Jesus said, "Go, and you do the same thing." Who's neighborly? He who, no matter what the crowd does, wherever he is, watches for people in need. When he sees them, he hurts for them, willing to become vulnerable, gets his hands dirty, gives whatever's necessary, finishes the job, and even uses his own life as a motivation to love. Then who is my neighbor? Beloved, anyone who has a need. And it may well be, let me change that, it probably is someone nobody else wants to mess with. An outcast. Maybe somebody dirty. I remember teaching a lesson on a subject similar to this about 15 years ago and asking if any one of us here would be willing to pray specifically that God would send somebody across our paths the next day that we normally wouldn't have anything to do with. And I remember going to work the next morning very, very early. And when I got to the door, there was a man beating on our front door of our business. He was a transient. And his story was an incredibly sad one. But it's dangerous to pray, particularly if you don't mean it. It may be someone whose wounds need binding up. It may be somebody who needs transportation, as this man did. Someone who needs medical help, as this man did. Someone who needs money, as this man did. Someone who needs follow-up, as this man did. And as the little poem at the beginning said, it just may well not be somebody who fits into our social or religious scheme of things. This man didn't. Jesus said, if you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, one of the results, if you'll let it happen, will be that your entire perspective of life will be changed. Instead of focusing on your needs and your feelings and your problems, your heart will turn outward. Jesus is swearing you now to transfer the intensity of that self-centered energy that has always concerned itself with seeing that you get what you want and pour that love into someone else. No, pour that love into anyone else, everyone else who hurts. Now, that doesn't mean you have to personally take on the whole world. It doesn't mean that you're to lay aside good judgment and your priorities of life. It does mean, though, that other people, no matter who they are, take precedent over your own selfish needs and desires. Now, be careful. That doesn't mean the needs of your family. In other words, you're to love your neighbors yourself. And your neighbors are all the people who live in Needsville. You say, that's all right with me, Kelfer. I can't relate to this Samaritan guy anyway. I mean, I'm Eddie Uptown, and I wear a pinstripe suit, and I work on the 84th floor of the tremendous tower building. And I just don't come across many half-dead guys who've just been beaten up. Yes, you do. Now, they may not have been beaten up by thieves on their way to Jericho, but your world is blanketed by people with needs. You step over them to get in the elevator or push them out of the way. You shriek at them over the intercom. You grumble at them when they come into your office. My friend, if Jesus walked where you walk, he'd have no trouble finding people with needs. And he does walk where you walk. He lives in you. Let me tell you where some of them are. You got a pencil? You can write it down. Some of them are sitting in front of you this morning, unless you're on the front row. Some of you are sitting behind you. Some of them are sitting next to you. They're everywhere. The church is a hospital for hurting souls, but more than that, the church as a whole, the body of Christ as a whole, is hurting. And we don't want to mess with those outside of our building because they may not theologically be exactly the same. This man didn't stop because he looked around and rattled this guy and said, "What denomination do you belong to?" Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, those incredible words. I don't just pray for these. I pray for those who will believe through their word that they may be one as you and I, Father, are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus said, Father, how can the world believe that I came from you if my people are splintered and divided and antagonistic toward each other? Father, if my body's in a cast, how's it going to run the race? You ever stop to consider how much hangs in the balance when we as Christians ignore, eliminate, or amputate other parts of the body of Christ? Let me give you a few thoughts from the scriptures. Number one, the passage we just read says that we hinder the world's ability to believe that Jesus came from the Father. That he was the Son of God. In other words, if his own children can't love each other, it nullifies the message of God's love through Christ. Do you believe that? That means you're responsible by the life you live to let the love of Christ flow through you in such a way that the world won't shake its head and say, because of him, because of her, I can't believe in Christ. Secondly, it is the seal of our salvation. 1 John 3:14, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother ain't saved. Loose translation, 1 John 3:14. Thirdly, it is the visible demonstration of the cross. 1 John 4:11 and 12, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. And fourthly, that love will reveal whether or not we're telling the truth when we tell people about a relationship with God. 1 John 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? So an awful lot hangs in the balance, beloved, of whether or not we're willing to love the whole body of Christ. I mean, all those who have come to Christ by way of the cross, been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, and are in the family of God. They may go on a different doctrinal track than we do, and we may never feel comfortable fellowshipping with them or worshiping with them. That's all right. And we don't need to change our theology to conform to theirs, but we do need to accept them as a legitimate part of the body of Christ and recognize how much God loves them and how much we're supposed to love them. Now, when we get to heaven, I've got to tell you, some of those theological tongue twisters that we're so wrapped up in are not going to be of any eternal significance. And much to our amazement, I'm going to get kicked out of here, I know it, but it's going to be fun. We may even find we didn't get it all right. No. Our seminary, our group, our doctrinal statement may not have been perfect. Forgive me. For now, we press on. We teach truth as we see truth. We don't vary from it one iota, but neither do we predicate our love for other people or our acceptance of other people or whether or not they teach and believe exactly the same. In other words, we need a hospital for a broken body, and that body is the body of Christ. We've left it lying on the street for the world to wonder about. Let me ask you a question. I've asked this before. I'm going to ask it again. How many of you keep a prayer list? Don't hold your hand up. I don't want to embarrass you. How many of you that keep a prayer list have on that prayer list the names of the pastors or leaders of other churches right around here? You know, there's a church across the street. You can see it through that window. How many of you even know the name of the pastor? How many of you have ever prayed for that church, for their leadership? A block and a half this way and a half block that way, there's another church. Some of the neatest people I've ever met used to come to our Bible study, go to that church. They don't dot the I's and cross the T's the way we do, but they really love the Lord. How many of you even know they're there? Over this way a few blocks, one of the biggest churches in town, like-minded doctrinally. How many of you stop to pray for them, for their leadership, for their staff, for their ministry, for the power of God in their lives? Are we more interested in finding out, say, did you know such and such came from that church to our church? Yay! No, we've got it backwards. Second thing we need to do is close the Lonely Hearts Club that headquarters in our house or in our church. I think one of the greatest problems in the Christian community today is that it's filled with Christians on a pity party. Most of the books you find in Christian bookstores, most of the sermons you hear, a lot of them at least today, are woe is me sermons. Now, woe is me sermons say basically that the world is rotten and life is tough and we got caught in the midst of it, but God is love. And I think the problem is most of us are all mixed up about what the church is here for. They'll say, nobody's meeting my needs. Now, I'm sorry, beloved, but that's wrong. But the church wasn't put here so much to meet your needs as it was for you in the church to meet the needs of others. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, Jesus, who lives in you, said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life away, a ransom for many. In John chapter 20, verse 21, he went on to say, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. God isn't sending us into the world or into the church to be pampered. He's sending us to be used. I don't know of anybody that ever had it rougher than Jesus. He came to his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. His whole ministry was limited to 3 years and 12 men, one of whom was a traitor, the other 11, when the heat was on, forsook him and fled, except for one who stayed to curse and deny he'd ever known him. What a team. But I can't find any place in Scripture that Jesus ever had a pity party, can you? He didn't have time. He was too busy giving his life away to the very people who hated him, rejected him, and crucified him. His response was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You say, I've been rejected. Well, so was Jesus. So was Paul. Rejection, no matter what the world says, is nothing more than God's springboard to acceptance in the beloved. In fact, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 27:10, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Rejection is the door through which many walk before they have a need for God. We don't hope for it. We don't like it. We don't create it needlessly. But it mustn't be the basis for a whole new theology that builds resentments toward the cause of the hurts and negates the majesty of a sovereign God. You say, well, I'm not appreciated. Neither was Jesus. You say, I'm not married. Neither was Jesus. You and I are eternal, beloved. We live in a kingdom with eternal values. The question is, how can I love God with all my heart, and who can I give my life to? That's the whole law. But Christians today sit around in little groups bemoaning the problems of the past, their lack of acceptance, their lack of position, their lack of fellowship, and they're missing it all. We don't have time to have a pity party. I don't make light of your loneliness or your hurt. But you have a solution, beloved. Nobody else has. You turn that rejection into love. You turn that bitterness into love. You turn that loneliness into love. If you're the president of the Lonely Hearts Club that lives in your house, let me encourage you. Go home today, call a meeting, and disband the thing. So here we are. Just kind of meandering along, safe and secure in our own little world of self-centeredness and self-pity. Well, along comes God and says, child, how would you like to start over? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to learn to love God. I mean, really love Him. Give Him everything. First place in your life. Your total attention, total allegiance, total obedience. And then He turns and He says, now when you get that, there's one more thing. Yes, Lord, I want you to return that love, recycle that love by giving that love away. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. And with incredible insensitivity, most of us say to the Lord, whether we use our lips or not, love who, Lord? I hope we've answered that question. Love whoever has a need. It'll probably mean not following the crowd, even the Christian crowd. It'll probably mean loving people we walk right by every day who are bruised and battered and born and hurting. It'll mean we have to be willing to look, willing to have our hearts break, willing to be vulnerable, willing to get our hands dirty, willing to give generously. And it may even mean coming to understand the uh-oh clause. How many of you know what the uh-oh clause is? Found in Matthew 5:43, it says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. But I say unto you, whoa, love your enemies. And you say, uh-oh. Just when I thought I had a handle on this thing of love, God tells me to find the very people who hate me, persecute me, reject me, or make my life miserable, and love them. You say, love who, Lord? You heard me. The same people I love, Jesus said, the ones who despised, rejected, hated, and crucified me. Them. Now I'm going to ask you that question. Are you willing to go home today and begin on a regular basis to pray that God would send people into your life across your path like that? People that you, and would you be willing to give your life to them if necessary for them? That's the question. Now, it may be somebody who's already right in the center of your life. Maybe it's a husband or wife who makes your life miserable. Maybe it's a son or daughter in rebellion. Maybe it's a mother, father, mother-in-law, father-in-law who is cantankerous and ungrateful. You've heard of them. Maybe it's a boss who is unreasonable and insensitive. The ones you're least likely to want to love, love them. You say, love who, Lord? Them. It doesn't mean letting them ruin your life. It means loving them even though they're trying to ruin your life. That's what it means. You say, I've tried. Ah, yes, but have you died? Have you died to your feelings and your rights? Only then can God come alive in you and really love them. And it's a day-by-day thing. You have to choose every day. And when the choices come, say, just remember that phrase, love who, Lord? And whenever your flesh cries out with that statement, and it will in the days to come, you can count on the answer. Just say, love who, Lord? And He will say, them. child them? You say, do I have to? No, child, you don't have to, the Lord will answer. Just if you want to do my will. Maybe this would be a time this morning for some of us to examine the kind of love we have for others, the quality of love, the degree of love. And maybe ask ourselves, how would you like to start over? It's what the Lord's been saying these last eight lessons. He's been saying it's not too late to start over. I want to close this series by asking you a very simple question. What's the most useless gift somebody can give you? I've asked this question. Some think it might be a coin that has no value, a three-legged dog, a car without an engine, a pen that won't write. Those are pretty useless. But I think the most useless thing anyone could ever give you is a page from last year's calendar. See, it's not even good scratch paper. You say, why is it so worthless? I'll tell you why. Because it's a promise that cannot be fulfilled. It's a listing of days that'll never come again. You may have many other opportunities to start over, but never again will you have this day in which to do it, and you have no assurance tomorrow will come. Paul knew that, so he concluded that beautiful passage we read earlier, love worketh no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, and that knowing this time, now is the high time to awaken out of your sleep, now is the salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, let's get on with it. Loose translation. It looks to me like there's a pathetic absence of a sense of urgency in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Maybe it's because we really don't believe he's coming soon. But this aura of urgency has been replaced by the peril of procrastination. And I want to encourage you in closing, if anything we've talked about these last 8 weeks has struck a responsive chord in your heart, and maybe you've said, you know, there's some truth in that. God has been convicting me. I need to do something about it. Now, I know it's not a new year anymore. It's the middle of February, and for some listening on tape, it may be the middle of July. But it can still be a new beginning. In fact, I think for some of us, it's more than that. We ought to think it's the beginning of 19 forever. The day we decide once and for all to commit our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And I believe that what God is asking us one more time this morning as we close. The same question. You remember the question? How would you like to start over? One more time to begin again. Seeing the door to God's fullness and with confidence entering in. Laying aside the weight and the sin that have plagued you down through the years. Building an altar once and for all. Forgetting the guilt and the fears. Rebuilding the tattered, broken walls. The disciplines left undone. Rearranging the goals in your life till God's goals and yours are one. How would you like to start up to say today, I'm going to make a fresh start. I'm going to seek to love the Lord my God with all my heart. I'm going to seek without excuse to faithfully as I labor, begin to have eyes at last to see who really is my neighbor. So we cry, Lord, I want to start over and I think I know the way, but Lord, what's the secret of doing it? And he answers, begin today. Go home and get alone with me, the master calls within. For beloved, the day that is known as today will never be yours again. So dear child, if you'd like to start over and all of those hindrances sever, drive in a stake, a decision to make, and begin living 19 forever. How would you like to start over? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it's easy to talk about the issues that confront our lives. It's not so easy to make a decision to let you do surgery. But even harder than that, Father, is the follow-through, the healing process, in which we do what we need to do to see that the surgery is not needed again. Thank you for giving us this opportunity these past few weeks to share together some of the issues we struggle with. As we leave this place today, Father, may we not only be open, may we actually ask you specifically, dangerously, but specifically, to bring into our lives in the days to come people we need to love. They don't need to be people like us, Father. God forbid. But may they be the same kind of people you love, the people who have a need. By your grace, may we be available for you to love them through us. In Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.